Good evening. Please turn your Bible to Jude, right there before the book of Revelation at the very end, the book of Jude. Jude is only one chapter, so Jude verses 3 and 4 will be our scripture reading for this evening. Jude 3 and 4. This is God's word. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And God bless the reading of his infallible word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity again this evening, this Lord's Day Sabbath, to come into your house and to think about some very important gospel topics here. And Lord, while we pray and long for the day when the knowledge of Christ and his gospel and the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, we know that that will only happen when the true gospel is preached, taught, and defended in pulpits, in neighborhoods, in workplaces, and in all our relationships, in our homes, and our families. And so, Lord, help us to understand the biblical gospel, that we might stand against those who oppose it, that we might stand against those who continue the false teaching that is represented here in the book of Jude. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you'll notice verse 4 there in Jude, it speaks of those who turn the grace of God into lewdness. The term is translated there in the New King James Version. That term means debauchery, sensuality, licentiousness. Those who turn the grace of God into a license for immorality. That is a very, very old heresy. It's a very old false teaching. And it had its proponents, obviously, in the days in which the apostles were alive, and here it's being warned against and spoken against. And notice the very end of verse 4 says that they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may recall last time we were together on a Sunday night, I talked to you about what was known as the Lordship Salvation Controversy that happened in the 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, and there are a bunch of books written by a lot of different folks on this topic. And the Lordship Salvation Controversy was really about what it is that God does when he saves someone. When God saves a sinner, is that person going to repent of their sins? Or is the teaching of justification by faith alone, does that mean that we just believe in Jesus, and if we do that, we're going to heaven no matter what happens? Whether we're changed, whether we repent, whether we become Christ's disciples, whether we ever darken the door of a church again, or even have any interest in God again. And that's what proponents of the non-lordship camp were saying in print. Names such as Charles Stanley were saying things like that. Zane Hodges was another guy who wrote a book called Absolutely Free, in which he spells out this position. And what's remarkable is that the position that they enunciate in their books and their sermons on this topic is exactly what Jude verse 4 is talking about. Those who turn the grace of God, those who in the name of defending grace, turn it into license. Turn it into, yeah, if you walked an aisle and prayed the prayer, if you made one pinpointed act of faith in Christ, you're saved, you're going to heaven, all is well, you can never lose it, you're eternally secure. Even if you die a proponent of another religion, you're still a Christian. You're still going to heaven when you die. This teaching is very, very old. As I said, it's been around for at least 2,000 years. One of the things I recalled as I was preparing to speak to you this evening, I remembered reading one of the canons of the Council of Trent in Session 6. I remembered the Roman Catholic Church actually thought that the non-lordship position is what the Reformers were teaching. In fact, listen to Canon 11 of Session 6 of the Council of Trent and see if you can hear it here. They said, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost, let him be anathema. The Roman Catholic Church thought that when Luther and Calvin and our great, the forefathers of our faith, that what they were teaching is all you got to do is make one little intellectual act of faith, and then you don't have to, there's nothing else that accompanies that. There is no change in the person whatsoever. That's why the Council of Trent said, if anyone says that justification is just the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost, let him be anathema. Now, of course, that's not what Luther taught. That's not what Calvin taught. That's not what the Westminster Divines taught. That's not what the Puritans taught. And yet Rome actually thought that that's what they were teaching. And in fact, we would join them in condemning that as being false. God does not justify someone and then not pour out his love in their hearts and not grant them repentance and not make them his disciples. Now, in this whole lordship controversy, there's a lot of books on the topic. One of the best ones is this one, Christ the Lord. It's a compilation of essays by really good Reformed scholars. I wanted to read to you just a couple of quotations here. This whole lordship controversy really does cut to the very heart of what the gospel is all about. And listen to the preface here. As James Boyce, many of you I'm sure are familiar with James Montgomery Boyce, the author of many commentaries, the Bible Study Hour guy, J.I. Packer and others have argued in their works, no respected mainstream Christian thinker, writer, or preacher has ever held such extreme and unusual views concerning the nature of the gospel and saving grace as Dane Hodges, and I would argue Charles Stanley too. In this book, there is no doubt that we are taking a firm stand against what I would rather label the no effective grace position. In other words, a grace that doesn't do anything. It doesn't actually affect any change at all. While Hodges insists that he is only following the Bible apart from any theological system, it is clear that he is missing the point of the gospel itself, to make enemies friends, to reconcile sinners to God, to break the power of sin's dominion, and to bring new and everlasting life to those who were before dead in trespasses and sins. You catch that there? The point of the gospel is to take human beings who once were in rebellion against God and to make them God's allies, to make them his friends, to make them those who love God. Those who really do go from hating him and being in rebellion against him to now they love the Lord. They love Jesus. They love his word. They love his people. One other quotation I wanted to read to you here. Lordship teacher, says Zane Hodges, insists on God's omnipotence in salvation. That's right, we do. But for Hodges, the scriptural revelation, listen to this, the scriptural revelation knows nothing of a doctrine in which Christian love for God is guaranteed by the mere fact that one is a Christian. So you can have Christians that don't love God in that system, which is just utterly bizarre. And Horton goes on here, at this point, Hodges moves beyond Arminianism and certainly beyond official Roman Catholic teaching, adopting a view bordering on Pelagianism, just a raw, pure works righteousness salvation scheme. And one other quotation I wanted to read to you from this book, from the introduction here, is once more Zane Hodges denies that either faith or repentance is a gift from God. Furthermore, while he exploits John Calvin's support for a distinction between faith and repentance, and of course, faith and repentance are different things, aren't they? There's two separate questions in the Shorter Catechism. What is faith in Jesus Christ? What is repentance unto life? They are not the same thing. But listen, Hodges makes both of them separate and unrelated human contributions, dependent on human free will rather than on divine grace. The decision of faith is necessary for justification, but the decision to repent is necessary, according to Hodges, only if one wants to become a disciple. In other words, you can go to heaven as long as you believe in Jesus. That this discipleship thing, that's just if you're really interested in rewards in heaven. Well, folks, that's real dangerous stuff. And I fear there are multitudes of people who really believe that. That you don't have to follow Christ. That you don't have to love the Lord. That you don't have to be repentant for your sins. And that you can go to heaven without that. And folks, that is very, very dangerous. I've met people like that before. It's very hard to evangelize people whose minds have been poisoned with that kind of teaching. What's fascinating is I'm going to give you a quotation here from Arthur Pink. And, of course, Pink is writing in the early part of the 20th century. So he's, you know, this quotation I'm going to read you is almost 100 years old. But listen, this teaching's been around for a very long time, and we have to fight against it. We have to fight against it and stand against it. Listen closely to Arthur Pink. He says, "One of the divinely predicted characteristics of the perilous times in which we are now living is that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." 2 Timothy 3:13. The deeper reference of these words is to spiritual seducers and deceivers. Men with captivating personalities, men who occupy a prominent place in Christendom, men with an apparent deep reverence for holy writ, are beguiling souls with fatal error. Not only are evolutionists, higher critics, and modernists deluding multitudes of our young people with their sugar-coated lies, but some who pose as the champions of orthodoxy and boast of their ability to rightly divide the word of truth are poisoning the minds of many to their eternal destruction. Such a charge as we have just made is indeed a serious one, and one which is not to be readily received without proof, but proof is easily furnished. The Word of God teaches plainly that in this dispensation, equally with preceding ones, God requires a deep and sincere repentance before He pardons any sinner. Repentance is absolutely necessary to salvation, just as necessary as is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, the Lord Jesus said. Then hath God also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life, the book of Acts says in Acts 11:18. For godly sorrow brings about repentance not to be repented of, which leads to salvation, 2 Corinthians 7:10. It is impossible to frame language more explicit than that. Therefore, in view of these verses and others yet to be quoted, we cannot but sorrowfully regard those who are now affirming that repentance is not in this dispensation essential unto salvation as being deceivers of souls, blind leaders of the blind, end quote. I have family members that think they're Christians, and they're not. They're not. Because they walked an aisle when they were 15 at some revival meeting when they were little kids. It's tragic that they've not been told the truth. God demands that we repent. He demands that we repent. It is not optional. He said, if you don't repent, you will likewise perish. And he said that in response to those Jews. Remember, they came to him. They were talking about when they had mingled the ashes of swine with those people that had died. Remember Pilate? And then there was a tower that fell and killed 18 people. And Jesus said, you think they were any worse than all the other people in Jerusalem? But unless you repent, you will all perish in the same way. You will all likewise perish, he said. As an illustration, I want to dig into the topic a little more fully here. But as an illustration, where I live in Cincinnati, or used to live in Cincinnati, Ohio, we once had a very long dry spell. This has probably been 9 years ago, where almost everything in my backyard died. It was one of those things where it didn't rain for like 6 weeks. The temperature was above the 90s for several weeks in a row. And walking around my backyard and everything's crunching because everything's dead. And large sections of not only the yard died, but bushes were dying, trees were dying. And in fact, the places where the grass looked the worst, that's where all the kids played. And so they just turned into dirt. Now, eventually, I did want to try to replant some grass in those sections of my yard. And having no idea how to accomplish that, as I've never planted anything in my life, I simply threw grass seed and fertilizer on that hard ground and dumped water on it. And day after day, nothing happened. And I kept looking at it, wondering, what's wrong? Why doesn't any of this stuff work? I even got down on my hands and knees and was looking at it going, why won't these seeds grow grass? What's wrong? The problem was the ground was fallow. When soil is neglected, it is said to be fallow. It is uncultivated. It's not ready for seed to be sown. Interestingly enough, that notion of fallow ground is often applied to people in Scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 4, the Scripture says, thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. In Hosea 10:12, it says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. As I was at a loss as to how to get grass grow, I suddenly had a distant memory of Charles Ingalls in Little House on the Prairie, following his plow behind his donkey and steadying it. That was the problem. The ground was all crusted and hardened. So I took a flat-edged shovel and just chopped up about a square yard of the ground. And then I re-scattered seed and fertilizer and put a little straw and some hay and watered it. And sure enough, whoosh, all this beautiful grass started to grow and no one was allowed to play on it. The plow has been the basic instrument for most of recorded human history for the cultivation of soil and preparation for sowing seed or planting. Think of plowing the fallowed ground. That's repentance. Before repentance cuts through us, the gospel has no place to grow. There's no seed. The ground is crusted. It's like that ground. I just kept throwing seeds on it, dumping water, fertilizer. You can do that as long as you want. Until a plow cuts into it, nothing's going to grow in that place. In one of the dictionaries I looked at, the primary purpose of plowing is to turn over the upper layer of soil, to bring fresh nutrients to the surface while burying the weeds, the remains of previous crops, and both crop and weed seeds, allowing them to break down. It also aerates the soil, allows it to hold moisture better, and provides a seed-free medium for planting an alternative crop. Repentance is the plow that makes the heart ready to receive the seeds of the gospel so that they will form deep roots and grow into healthy fruit-bearing trees. Think of repentance unto life and saving faith as two sides of a coin. Repentance is the turning away of the sinner from his old way of life, from his attachment to and his enslavement to sin, from his love for sin and self. Saving faith is turning towards the Lord Jesus as one's new master and relying upon his person and work, his righteousness, his satisfaction of justice at the cross alone as the basis of one's justification before God. There can be no saving faith in Christ without a turning away from sin. The prodigal son is not going to have the best robe put on him and a ring on his finger while he's still in the pig slop. He's got to come home first. He's got to come to his senses first. And there is no repentance that is not accompanied by saving faith in Christ. The two always go together, although they are distinguished from one another. Question 85 of the Shorter Catechism asks, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? And I'd like to point out, there is no more important question that a human being could answer than that one. The answer is, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. The principal concern before us in this short series of sermons I'm going to do on repentance and contrasting it to the non-lordship position, this controversy that's been going on, is the biblical doctrine of repentance is always absolutely necessary. It is something God always does in the heart of a truly born-again, justified person. Our Great Westminster Confession has a long section on repentance unto life. The first two points of that say, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. The doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. We're not allowed just to tell people, believe, and all will be well. It's repent and believe. Turn away from your old life. Turn away from the sins that you love so much and embrace Christ. The second point says, by it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature of God and righteous law of God, and upon apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. The very first recorded words that Jesus spoke in the Gospel of Mark are in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, he says. The rest of Scripture attests repeatedly to the necessity of repentance. We already saw the one where Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, in Luke 13:3. Acts 11:18 says, after seeing the Gentile Cornelius speak in tongues and receive the Holy Spirit, when they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Acts 17:30, Paul said to the Athenians, to the Areopagus there, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. In Isaiah chapter 55, Verse 7, the scripture says, God said to the Israelites, let the wicked forsake his way. Let the wicked forsake his way of life, the way he looks at things, the way he lives. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. It's not just tipping your hat towards Jesus once. It is turn away from that which you once served to serve God. Turn away from idols to the living God. That's what a Christian does. When the crowd in Jerusalem at Pentecost was cut to the heart, we're told by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, they asked Peter, what shall we do? Peter's first words to them were, repent. Repent and be baptized, he says. Now, I'd like you to turn, if you would, please, to Mark chapter 1. And let's look at verses 1 through 5. I want to go over this here, John the Baptist's basic message here. John the Baptist's message. I've called this point John the Baptist's plow. John the Baptist's plow. Mark 1, 1 through 5. The scripture says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, the wilderness of Judea, where John suddenly bursts onto the scene preaching, is identified by a Bible dictionary as the rolling badlands between the hill country of Judea to the west and the Dead Sea and the lower Jordan to the east, stretching northward to about the point where the Jabbok flows into the Jordan. It is indeed a desolation, a vast expanse of barren, chalky soil covered with pebbles, broken stones, and rocks. This wilderness, however, was surrounded by little towns that were filled with people. And they came out to listen to John preach there in the wilderness. And his message was very straightforward. It was anything but flowery or complicated. Basically, he's preaching in the context of Pharisees, who had all but destroyed the biblical text by burying it under layer after layer of rabbinic traditions. He's also preaching to Sadducees, who rejected the supernatural elements in Scripture. They're basically ancient liberals. And thirdly, the dominant messianic expectation of the time was that the Messiah would be a temporal deliverer from political oppression rather than a savior from personal sin. And yet what John is setting up is a savior from personal sin. How? By calling people to repent of their sin. That was his message. Repent, repent, repent. Repent, turn away from your sin. The Lord is coming. There is one coming after me who is greater than I, and him you must listen to. He was also preaching that message in the context of Jewish people who believed in and taught justification by works of obedience to God's law, assisted by God's grace. Again, nothing new under the sun. That's what most of man's religions teach. His message was to turn, to change, repent. In the original, the word used by John the Baptist indicates a radical change of heart and mind that leads to a complete turnabout of life. You see how absurd the non-lordship camp is? It's ridiculous. The idea that you can have people who are genuinely, truly reconciled to God, who are unrepentant for their sin, who don't love God, who aren't Christ's disciples. The very term itself, the term repent, means change, turn, be different, forsake, walk away. It's a call to turn away from sin, idolatry, false teaching. Remember, our confession of faith calls repentance not man's independent contribution. It's an evangelical grace. It is a saving grace. It's something God does in us. And John the Baptist sets about his duty of plowing the conscience to be ready to receive the gospel. The consciences of men are, as it were, fallow ground. They were in need of being plowed. They were hardened in sin and unbelief. And so John the Baptist is the plow. He cuts through all of that and starts shouting and yelling at everybody, repent, repent, you're evil, you're sinners, turn from the wrath to come. Already the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Remember all the things he said? He really stirred people up. Why? Because sin is so vile in the sight of God, and it's so serious, and God's going to judge it. The farmer could scatter seed in a fallow field, but none of the seeds would germinate, take root, grow, or yield fruit. That's why John the Baptist, he's God's plow. God sends him to get ready. Get the people ready for the coming of Jesus, for the coming of the gospel. And that's exactly what he did. And I would ask you as an illustration, have you ever shared the gospel with someone who was dead, fallow ground? You talk to someone about sin and grace, the holiness of God, it has no effect at all. No effect. The ground is just as fallow. It's like me trying to plant grass in my yard. Nothing. No response. You speak to them of sin, they don't tremble. You speak to them of the cross, they don't respond. You speak to them of the coming judgment of God, it's no effect. I'm not afraid. I'm sure I'll be fine. Paul said in Romans 3:18, describing the state of unregenerate, sinful man, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so I say to you, you who were born and raised in the bosom of a Bible-believing and gospel-preaching church, you who could probably beat 98% of Earth's population in Bible trivia, you who have named Christ before the elders, before the church, at prayer meetings, at Bible studies, have you experienced that radical change of mind and heart that leads to a complete turnabout of life? That's what repent means. Now you may, by God's grace alone, not remember a time when you were hardened in sin, because God graciously granted you repentance and faith when you were very young. Whatever the case may be, do you see your sin with revulsion, and do you have an intense desire to discard it? Are you too busy noticing and discussing the faults of others to notice the logs, yea, the entire forest that are hanging out of your eyes, out of my eyes? We all have so much sin, so many logs in our eyes, so much that is wrong with us. We should always be much more troubled by our own sinfulness than we are by the sinfulness of others. You see, a fallen man is not on trial before God. The trial has already happened, and the verdict is in. Galatians 3:22 says, the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Paul said in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We are criminals under a death sentence. And all that needs to happen is for us to miss just a few heartbeats that will usher us into eternity. Do we know true repentance? And do we know true faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know the Lord Jesus as the one that you now follow, the one that you long to worship and obey, as your master and savior, the one that you would gladly lay your life down for rather than displease him? Do you know him as the one who died upon the cross specifically for you and for your sins? A couple more things here I want to go through with you. I want to talk to you about what repentance is not. This is also very, very important. There are four things I've got here. What repentance is not. The first thing it is not is it is not trembling under the preaching of God's word. Many a man and woman once moved to tears by preaching are now in hell. Felix was terrified by Paul's preaching. Remember Felix in Acts chapter 24? People are often momentarily stirred by the thought of eternal judgment, but they quickly forget and continue on with their lives. In Acts 24:25, the word of God says, now as he, Paul, reasoned with Felix about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered and said, go away for now. And when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. And so trembling under the preaching of God's word, being scared of hell, being scared of God's judgment, that's not necessarily the same thing as repentance. Secondly, being almost persuaded is not repentance either. Remember King Agrippa? When he said after listening to Paul, you have almost persuaded me to become a Christian. The great Augustine knew that Christianity was true for about a year before he finally repented and was baptized and became one. Many receive the word with joy, but are soon seen to be stony ground hearers. Even Pharaoh himself was willing to admit, I have sinned against the Lord your God. He says that to Moses. People may come to realize that they ought to yield to God, and may even confess the faith to be true, but the almost Christian is just as condemned before God as the Satanist high priest or the most outspoken atheist. What's the difference between a Christian and an almost Christian? Eternity in hell. Thirdly, humbling yourself under sin is not repentance necessarily either. When the servant of God met and rebuked Ahab for stealing Naboth's vineyard and having Naboth killed, we're told in 1 Kings 21:27, that King Ahab tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And yet the very next chapter of 1 Kings tells us that he rebelled against God again.
Oh, sure, we'll reform our lives from time to time, turn over a new leaf if we feel really guilty, but we remain firmly attached to our lust. That's what Ahab did, just like King Herod did. It is very possible that you might be afraid of hell, but not afraid of sinning. You understand the difference? There's a huge difference between the two things. Arthur Pink said this, weigh this carefully in your mind, please. Arthur Pink wrote, if hell were extinguished, so would be the repentance of many church members. Oh, mistake not fear of the wrath to come for a holy hatred and horror of sin. Do you hear what he's saying? What repentance is you hate your sin. It's not, I certainly don't want to go to hell. Those descriptions in the Bible are terrible. And so, yeah, I'll do whatever you say. It's a real hatred in your heart of your sin. Please make that distinction in your reasoning. Listen to that again. Pink says, if hell were extinguished, so would be the repentance of many Christians. Oh, mistake not fear of the wrath to come for a holy hatred and horror of sin. True repentance is a holy hatred and horror of sin itself, because it's evil, because it's contrary to the holy nature of God, not just the punishment of sin. We don't just hate the punishment, we hate the sin itself, because it's contrary to God. And fourthly, confessing sins is not necessarily repentance either. Remember Judas? Judas felt really bad about what happened when he heard that Jesus had been condemned to die. It says he ran up to the temple and threw the money back in there and said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Clearly that wasn't repentance either. So let's think now about what repentance really is. What is repentance? What does it mean to truly be repentant? By it, the Westminster Confession says, by repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, as such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God. And if you're a Christian, you know exactly what that's talking about. God will not allow you to enjoy sinning. He will convict you of that. He will stop you from that. He will bring the whip down hard on you. And you know what I mean? To the non-Christian sins, he doesn't feel a conviction about that. He might be a little afraid, boy, well, maybe the good will outweigh the bad. But the Christian really has a hatred of it. They're ashamed of it. They lay their head on the pillow at night after sinning. How can I be like this? How can God still love me? Lord, help me change. I hate this about myself. Help it to go away. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of dealing with it. That's what repentance is all about. Listen to Paul's description of the new life that all believers have in Christ. I want you to turn with me to Romans 6, 1 through 6. Just a glorious passage. Glorious passage of Scripture. Romans 6, 1 through 6 in the Word of God. Paul has to address this issue here. And this, again, this is another death knell to the non-lordship position. Because Paul in Romans 3, 4, and 5 has used every conceivable argument, every conceivable mode of expression to make sure everybody understands that justification is by faith apart from works. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We are justified by faith apart from the law. Apart from the law. Abraham has nothing to boast about. David has nothing to boast about. God imputes righteousness apart from works. It's not on the basis of anything that we do. Not on the basis of our faithfulness. It's Christ who died. It's what he did. It's his righteousness. It's reckoned to us. It is all by grace, not by works. What's the question that's going to come up? Look at Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? That's a rhetorical question. In other words, it is impossible. It can't happen. How shall we who died with Christ live in sin any longer? In verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Okay, stop there. When you became a Christian, you died. The old man was nailed to the cross. He does not live anymore. He has died with Christ. You are a new creature in him. You were raised to new life in the Lord. Verse 4, Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, and notice the indicative mood here. This is an accomplished fact. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And brothers and sisters, when the non-lordship camp says, well, yeah, that's true of disciples, our response is, no, that's true of every Christian. And if that's not true of you, you're not a Christian. If you are still a slave of sin, you cannot possibly be a believer. If you still hate God and are not a disciple of Christ, then you don't have salvation. It's as simple as that. So vital that we get this stuff, that we understand that. Romans 6, again, just like James chapter 2, how can that camp even begin to deal with these passages? I don't know. Where true repentance exists, there has been a liberation from enslavement to sin. According to Paul, there has been a death. You died to sin. You are no longer its slave. And the creation of a new nature, a born-again nature that now detests sin. And thus all believers exclaim with every fiber of their being, Romans 7:15. Let me know, have you had the same kind of dialogue in your own heart with tears in your eyes? For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Do you know that experience? Is that part of your Christian life? If it's not, I'd be a little concerned about you. That you have that battle. You just think, I know what I'm supposed to do. Why don't I do it? The very things I hate, I do. And Paul finishes that chapter. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, to our Lord Jesus Christ. What I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. It's not merely that I'm willing to admit I'm a sinner. Not merely that I confess my sins. Not merely that I fear eternal judgment and damnation. But now there is in the heart of the believer the positive existence of real hatred of sin. That which was once my master has become my enemy. It has become my enemy. Do you hate your sin because it's sin? Do you hate it because it's contrary to God? The apostolic call of Scripture to turn in faith to Jesus Christ always implied a turning away from sin. It's never been anything other than that. It never will be. And those who preach a message of cheap licentiousness, they're anathema. That's a false gospel that can't save anybody. Repentance is no easy business. In Thomas Brooks' classic work, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, which is one of the most life-changing books I've ever read, under the heading, Satan's Devices to Draw the Soul to Sin, device number 6 that Satan will use against you is this. Here, listen to this carefully. By persuading the soul that the work of repentance is an easy work, and that therefore the soul need not make such a big deal out of sin. Why, suppose you do sin, saith Satan. It is no such difficult thing to return and confess and be sorrowful and beg pardon and cry, Lord, have mercy upon me. And if you do this, God will cut the score and pardon your sins and save your souls. Satan will say to you, hey, you like to sin, God likes to forgive. That's a good situation. And Brooks says, here's the remedy to consider, that repentance is a mighty work. It is difficult. It is a work that is above our power. There is no power below that power that raised Christ from the dead and that made the world that can break the heart of a sinner or turn the heart of a sinner. Thou art as well able to melt diamonds as to melt your own heart, to turn a rock into flesh as to turn thine own heart to the Lord, to raise the dead and to make a world as to repent. And then listen to this sentence. This is beautiful. Thomas Brooks wrote, Repentance is a flower that grows not in nature's garden. Do you hear what he's saying? The natural man can't do it. It's a flower that doesn't grow in nature's garden. The natural man, he can't do it. And then he quotes from Jeremiah 13:23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." Repentance is a gift that comes down from above. Men are not born with repentance in their hearts as they are born with tongues in their mouths, end quote, Thomas Brooks says. So don't ever think, that's no big deal, sin. Repentance, we're not able to do it. It is granted by God alone. It is an evangelical grace. Listen to the word of God, Acts 5:31. "Him God exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior to give repentance to Israel." Repentance is something God gives to people. In Acts 11:18, I already read it to you. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Paul said to Timothy about opposing those who teach false doctrine. Paul says, "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." Ezekiel 11:19, "Then," God speaking here, "then I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." That's the heart of repentance right there. Can you do that to yourself? Is that my independent contribution? Yeah, I did spiritual heart surgery on myself. I resurrected a dead, stony heart and made it living in the sight of God. It's something God does. Listen to Jesus' own words. He told Nicodemus, a befuddled Nicodemus, who must have been wondering, what in the world is he talking about? Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." You hear what he's saying to Nicodemus? Hey, Nicodemus, by the way, it's the Spirit's will who is born again. You have no say in the matter, sir. I know you think that you're a holy guy and you have phylacteries and vestments and that you're looked at as being this great rabbi, but the Spirit of God will be the one who determines who is born again and who is not. He blows where he wishes, just like the wind. You have no control over the wind. You have no control over the Spirit. Amazing. Frightening to think about. This is why every preacher of the gospel, every Christian layperson who has unsaved family must go to their knees and pray. For man's problem has never been that he just isn't sufficiently interested in divine things. It is that all men are in need of God to intervene. For God, the Holy Spirit, to exert the very same power upon the blind, dead sinner that was exercised upon the lifeless body of Jesus in the tomb when he was raised back to life. Do you realize that? You cannot repent or have faith in Christ if God doesn't exert the same power that raised Jesus from the dead on you. You see how ridiculous it is? I can't imagine telling people, yeah, anytime you want, anytime you have the power, anytime you want to, just tip your hat to Jesus and you got your ticket punched and you're going to heaven. Boy, that makes me think of 1 Corinthians 3:10 and following. "Ministers of the gospel building on the foundation of the apostles, some build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Others build with wood, hay, and stubble. And the fire of judgment will test the quality of each man's work." Someone who preaches that false gospel of cheap grace like that, almost all their converts are going to be wood, hay, and straw. They will not stand in the day of judgment. The motive to repent given by John the Baptist is, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, what does he mean by that? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In volume 3 of his Systematic Theology, the great Dr. Charles Hodge said, "Every believer receives Christ as his king. Those who receive him in sincerity constitute his kingdom, in the sense in which the loyal subjects of an earthly sovereign constitute his kingdom." Do you hear that? John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The only way that you can be in the kingdom of heaven is if its king is your king. There is no such thing as a Christian that doesn't have Christ as his king. And Hodge is just spelling that out clearly. He says, "Those who profess allegiance to Christ as king constitute his visible kingdom on earth. It is said to consist in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost," Romans 14:17, end quote. It was the kingdom that Jesus brought, and those who are the faithful subjects of that kingdom have repented of their loyalty to their former king, sin and self. You see, we always have a king. We always have a master. Jesus said that. You can't serve two. You always only have one. And before we come to Christ, what was our master? Sin, our lust, ourselves, our pride, whatever else we were clinging to. But when we died with Christ, we are now a new creature with a new king, new loyalty. John's message to the world is the same as the message of all the Old Testament prophets and of Jesus himself. Turn away from rebellion and return to God. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To experience true repentance, we must come to grips with the justice of God in pronouncing us guilty and sinful. We must agree heartily that the verdict is right and just, and we have no excuses, no special pleading, no defense. We are furnished with a marvelous example of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus that has all those elements. True hatred of self, understanding that God's judgment is just, and a turning to faith in Christ. Remember the thief on the cross. Remember the one that repented? Remember what he said? The one that repented said to the one that was reviling Jesus, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation?" And we indeed justly. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. That's repentance right there. Imagine it. What a picture. What an image. Nailed to a cross. And he has this revelation divinely given to him by God. The Spirit makes him alive. He's born again. This is just. You and I are justly nailed to these crosses. And then he looks at Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus gives him the greatest assurance, "Assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Has the plow cut through the fallow ground in your heart so that the gospel seed can take root there? When you consider God's indictment and the punishment thereof, do you heartily endorse and agree with that indictment? And is your hope in Christ alone? Are you too overwhelmed with the evil that resides in your own heart that you don't even have time to neatly catalog the faults and sins of others? Paul told those pagan Athenians, and I'll close with this, Acts 17, verse 30, "Truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Not just those who really want rewards, not just those who are really interested in being super Christians, but all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." A repentance-less gospel is no gospel at all. The call of God is repent and believe. What does God require of us to escape his wrath and curse? God requires of us repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ. And without that, there is no Christian. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the clarity and sufficiency of your holy word. And we do pray, Lord, that you would bring this false teaching to an end, that your true gospel would ring forth, that the beautiful and glorious teachings of your holy word there in Romans 6 and many other places that spell out the reality of the transformation that you bring to all of your redeemed and elected children, that that would be known and understood and embraced. And we do pray that you would protect us as individuals, as families, from anyone who would ever try to say otherwise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.